Open your Bibles with me, please, this morning once again to the fifth chapter of Galatians. This particular passage of Scripture that I've been studying this week, as I prepared and prayed about my message, has certainly come to my own heart with great blessing. I trust it will to you. I think that one of the supreme tragedies of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is that so many folk are really peripheral Christians. They're way out on the edge someplace. There are Christians that never bring a Bible to church. There are Christians that live their Christian lives, much as Vance Havner suggests in an illustration he gives about some missionaries who were on one side of a river, and they were building a fire because it was growing cold. And just across the river, they noticed there was a large group of monkeys. And as they were gathering the wood to prepare to build the fire, they noticed that the monkeys began gathering wood and putting it in a kind of a meaningless manner together. And then they noticed that almost everything that they did in preparation to start the fire, the monkeys did. And then, of course, they lit the fire, and the monkeys didn't know how to do that. And so the monkeys finally disappeared, and they grew weary of what they were doing and disappeared into the jungle. And Vance Havner makes the point that we have a multitude of people who just play at being Christians. They just play with it. They play church. They don't really know the deep, profound meaning of Christian living, the authenticity of Christian living. And I think that our message this morning from the Word of God can be one of great instruction to us all, especially to me. And I hope so much that you will listen with an attentive mind and heart. Will you look, please, at Galatians 5? And once again, in order to catch the symphony of the passage, I want to back up to verse 16. And actually, we will only get through verse 21 this morning because we're now in the very core of the practicality of Galatians. And so we read, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that our hearts will be laid bare to the impressions and the indications of the Holy Spirit. How we pray that every one of us will be discontented with our present spiritual achievement, that we shall face in many instances our own emptiness, and how we pray that we might learn what it means to live the exuberant, radiant, effervescent life of the Spirit. How we ask that this will be a great morning of tremendous decisions on the part of us all. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray, amen. The man who walks in the Spirit is the surrendered believer who can say without equivocation or hesitation and in all sincerity, "All that I have and all that I am and all that I ever hope to be is unconditionally and absolutely surrendered to Jesus Christ." When a believer makes that surrender, the Holy Spirit of God is free to take possession of that believer, operate through him, and use him for the glory of God. Actually, this is the fulfillment of the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, in the beautiful words found in verses 35 through 39. When our Lord said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." And then John adds an interpretive parenthesis by the Spirit's instruction, and he writes, "But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." When the Apostle Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh," he is simply saying that the believer's dependency upon the Holy Spirit gives both, and notice this carefully, the desire and the power to do the will of God. And he will be able to resist and conquer the evil impulses of his fallen nature. Dr. Barclay says quite correctly, to conceive of the flesh as merely the lower nature is not entirely satisfactory, because to do so implies that there is in man a nature which is capable of goodness, just as there is a nature that is doomed to evil. The trouble about such a view is that the rot, in spite of all the good that can be said about the natural man, is all through. It permeates human nature. The entire nature is tainted and poisoned. It is entirely significant that the Apostle Paul speaks of the works of the flesh and, in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit. A work is something that man produces for himself. A fruit is something that is produced by a power that he does not possess. Man cannot make a fruit. That is to say, man can easily enough produce evil for himself. He cannot help doing so. But goodness has to be produced for him by a power that is not his power. The truth is that while the translation, "the lower nature," frequently makes good sense, it does not go quite far enough. The essence of the meaning of the word sarx, or flesh, is this: no army can invade a country from the sea unless it can obtain a bridgehead. Temptation would be powerless to affect man unless there was something already in man to respond to temptation. Sin could gain no foothold, for example, in a man's mind and heart and soul and life, unless there was an enemy within the gates who was willing to open the door to sin. Now, the flesh is exactly that bridgehead through which sin invades the human personality. The flesh, you see, is like an enemy within the gates, which opens the way for the enemy to press through the gates. But where does this bridgehead come from? Where does this enemy from within spring from? It is the universal experience of life that a man by his conduct fits or unfits himself to receive any experience. He makes himself such that he will or will not respond to certain experiences. The flesh is what man has made himself in contrast with man as God made him. The flesh is man as he allowed himself to become in contrast to man as God meant and intended him to be. The flesh then stands, and listen carefully, for the total effect upon man of his own sin and of the sin of his fathers and of the sin of all men who have gone before him. The flesh is human nature as it has become through sin, man's sin, his own sin, and the sin of mankind has, as it were, made him vulnerable to sin. It has made him fall even when he knew he was falling, even when he did not want to fall. It has made him such that he can neither avoid the fascination of sin nor resist the power of sin. And so you see, the flesh then, when it's used in the Scripture, in the New Testament, stands for human nature weakened, vitiated, tainted, disposed, and poisoned by sin. The flesh is man as he is apart from Jesus Christ and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. This, then, you see, is the problem that every believer has, the problem of the flesh. It is not eradicated, but it is to be made subject to and conquered by the new nature. The terrible mistake made by so many misinformed Christians is trying to gain victory by their own efforts, by the works of the law, instead of completely yielding and surrendering to the Spirit of God. Now, the conflict is real. Look at verse 17. For the flesh lusteth, and by the way, the word in the Greek simply means contends. For the flesh contends against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And by the way, the grammatical construction here in the Greek is very interesting, because what it means is this: what we may want to do in the carrying out of some desire of the flesh, Paul says the Holy Spirit succeeds in blocking this. But the battle that goes on is a continuous one. This struggle is even recognized by unregenerate men. The battle, the inner struggle that goes on within man, is a continuous one. And this struggle, interestingly, is even recognized by unregenerate men. The lower impulses in every man are contending against the higher and seeking to control the will. However, in the case of the believer, the warfare is much more intense because the issues are much more serious. Here the contestants are not merely the lower and the higher impulses common to all men, but the very Spirit of God is acting in and through the human spirit to ensure victory to those who depend upon His presence and His power. It is intriguing that the greatest saints have been sensible to the struggle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh desires one thing, the spirit another. And we must be careful to notice that the apostle puts upon the believer the responsibility of refusing to obey the flesh. The will, the determinative powers of the believer, has been liberated through the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ from the bondage of sin and is now free to choose the right and refuse the wrong. And the Holy Spirit is present in the believer's life to counteract, to conquer, to defeat the evil nature. But he cannot do it, listen carefully, unless that believer puts himself under the control of the Holy Spirit and by an act of his own free will says a point blank positive no to sin. In other words, there is nothing mechanical, there is nothing automatic about the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. That's why we can never say that the Holy Spirit wins a total victory over our lives by some second work of grace or by the experience of speaking in tongues or whatever. In fact, there has to be a constant yielding to the authority and the control of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. I make this surrender every day. In other words, There is nothing automatic about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives unless we cooperate with Him by a constant dependence upon Him. Thus, you see, the choice lies with the believer as to whether he is going to yield to the Holy Spirit or he's going to obey the flesh. The more the believer keeps his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and his trust, implicit trust, in the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, the more he says no to sin, the easier it is to say no until at last it becomes a habit. And the more he says yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the easier it is to say yes until that becomes a beautiful habit. Dr. Weiss says the will of the believer is absolutely free from the compelling power of the evil nature. If he obeys the latter, it's not because he has to, but because he chooses to do so. But the Holy Spirit has given to the believer a new nature, a divine nature, and the sweet permeating influences of that nature are constantly saturating the activity of the believer's will as the believer keeps himself yielded to the Holy Spirit. In that way, the Spirit keeps on suppressing the activities of the evil nature and any control that it might attempt to exert over the believer's life. This is a struggle, by the way, that is described in Bunyan's marvelous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. The believer experiences this agonizing conflict as long as he lives on this earth. But in principle, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit testifies that the victory has already been won. Paul implies this, as we have seen, when he says the Holy Spirit is blocking our sinful desires. His very presence, according to Ephesians 1:13 and 14, is the earnest of our expectation. We are already sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're stamped with the mark of His ownership. We belong to Him, and we are secure. And indeed, the full measure of our victory will be realized when at last we stand in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, delivered not only from the penalty, not only from the domination and the power of evil, but at last the very presence of sin forever. For the redeemed in glory, the battle is over. This clearly demonstrates then that the Christian life means far more than merely making a decision at a revival meeting after listening to a powerful, heart-warming evangelical message. When under such circumstances a commitment to Jesus Christ is made and the miracle of spiritual birth is experienced, this is merely the beginning. This is only initiatory. This is like the first grade in school. Unfortunately, multitudes never get beyond this initial experience and continue to live in it and suffer a remarkable spiritual retardation. And they never mature into the stature of triumphant, spirit-filled Christians. This is the tragedy of the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century. After we have become new creatures in Christ Jesus, a tremendous work of grace has to be wrought in our lives. The experience of our Lord's saving grace is the work of a moment. But the living of the Christian life is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives for as long as we live. Salvation is in three tenses, according to the teaching of Scripture. The Christian has been saved from the guilt and the penalty of sin and is safe. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Verse 8 in that same chapter, the familiar words, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Secondly, the Christian is being saved. He is in a process of salvation from the habit and the practice and the dominion of sin. This is a linear, a durative action. It's described, for example, in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, but ye are not under the law, but under grace." Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." This is what Paul speaks about in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Now, God can't work in a man until he's been saved. So this refers to the victory over sin in the Christian life by dependence upon the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." And then thirdly, the third tense of salvation. The Christian will be saved at the Lord's return from all bodily infirmities that are the result of sin and God's curse upon a sinful world, and the Christian will be brought at last into entire conformity to our wonderful Christ. That's what John is talking about in 1 John 3:2 when he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so you see, this second tense of salvation is the one with which we are concerned. This daily empowerment for the conquering of sin in our lives. This is the salvation that God is working out within us by the presence of the Holy Spirit and our dependence upon him. Look at verse 18. "For if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law." You see, we are not to think that way of Christian growth and deliverance from the power of sin is by keeping the law. It is, as we have seen, in simply yielding to the Holy Spirit. If he has the control of our lives, if we are led by him, then the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us, because we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Until the Judaizers invaded their churches, evidently the Galatian Christians had lived their lives in a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. With the implanting of the divine nature, the power of the sinful nature had been broken and rendered increasingly impotent, and the Holy Spirit had taken up his abode within them. The conflict described in verse 17 had resulted in their living triumphant, sin-conquering lives. They did not need the law to keep them righteous. The Holy Spirit accomplished this because he was leading them. But with the confusion that came with the Judaizers, all this was changed. A new factor was introduced, and once again they were thrust under the bondage of law. And with their dependence upon self-effort to keep the law, the substitution of their own good works, they no longer depended upon the Holy Spirit. They were trying to live the Christian life, but they were trying to live it the wrong way, and they were trying to live it the way most people try to live it. They were failing miserably, as do all legalists. The Word of God says there is none righteous, no, not one. The Holy Spirit, though he was present with them, could not minister to them, could not enlighten them, could not guide them, could not bless them, could not use them. Now, oh, I want you to get this. Paul presents what might be called a third way of life, in contrast to both libertinism, which resolves the struggle in the natural inclinations, which is living in the fleshly, carnal, fallen nature, doing what comes naturally, and legalism, which is the endless struggle of attempting to keep the law apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which usually results in a life of hypocritical self-righteousness and misery. That third way of life is not a middle road between license and legalism. This would be a road of freedom from legalism, legalistic requirement, but also a freedom from unbridled license that makes a man the sad victim of his sinful nature. Paul exhorts us to be led by the Spirit. That's the higher road. And he says that when we do, we will be living our lives not on the principle of legalism, nor will we be the victims of sinful lusts and desires, but rather the will of God will be so etched and engraved upon our hearts and minds that the flesh will no longer have dominion over us. Our personalities will become gloriously united under the willing, unresisting government of the Holy Spirit. Led by the Spirit, we will not desire to violate the Word of God or the will of God in any way, because our only desire will be to enjoy, to serve, and to love our blessed Christ. Our eyes will be focused upon Him. In this respect, the law becomes unnecessary as a requirement, because the believer is living under the government of a new principle. Actually, the Spirit and the law are contrasted and are shown to be methods of living a Christian life that are diametrically opposed to each other. Weiss tells us the law is not only no safeguard against the flesh, but as we all know, rather provokes it to more sin. Instead of restraining evil, it brings out evil in the life because the fallen nature rebels against it and thus is incited to evil. For that reason, the believer who has renounced the flesh must also renounce the law also. Cooperating with the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit will bring consistent, constant victory over sin. Law was given for the fleshly man, not the righteous man. The righteous man never did need the law. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:9. Listen, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the disobedient, for the ungodly, for the sexual nature, and so fulfills the law. This is the blessed, glorious, moral freedom of the person who is led by the Holy Spirit. In such a condition, the law has no power to censor, to condemn, or to punish him. This is true moral freedom from the law. This is the freedom to which the Apostle Paul refers in Romans 8, verses 2 to 4. And I read it from the Living New Testament because it's so very clear. Listen carefully. For the power of the life-giving Spirit, and this power is mine through Christ Jesus, has freed me from the vicious circle of sin and death. Are you listening? We aren't saved from sin's grasp by knowing the commandments of God, because we can't and don't keep them. But God puts into effect a different plan to save us. He sent His own Son in a human body like ours, except that ours are separate, and no longer obey the old evil nature within us. My, how clear, how plain, how graphic that is. Now, some teachers maintain that a Christian has no inner conflict. He has no civil war within himself, because they say the flesh has been eradicated. The stump, the root, the old nature is gone and dead. Not so. Well, I wish it were so, but it's not so. What a contradiction this passage of Scripture is to this erroneous view. However, as we depend upon the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, that old nature becomes increasingly subdued. But the conflict, beloved, will never end until at last we stand in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, free from sin forever. Hendrickson reminds us that the rather popular view of spiritual leading is that this is the Spirit's gift to a few, the holiest of men, the flower of the flock. This is not true. All true believers are being led by the Holy Spirit. The leading of the Spirit means constant growth. It means being more and more set apart to the holy use of God. It is the constant, effective, beneficent influence which the Holy Spirit exercises within the hearts of God's people. whereby they are being directed and enabled more and more to crush the power of indwelling sin and to walk in the way of God's commandment freely and cheerfully. Thus, those you see who are led by the Spirit breathe the exhilarating and invigorating air of moral and spiritual freedom. With gladness of heart, they obey the will and the word of God, and they are inevitably a radiant people. The result of this obedience in their lives is glorious. They increasingly detest and vigorously oppose the works of the flesh. They develop an insatiable love for the word of God, whose author is the Holy Spirit. The beautiful fruit of the Spirit becomes evident in their lives. Because of unbroken fellowship with God, they have immediate access to the throne of His grace to ask what they will. And the Spirit constantly witnesses with their spirit that they are indeed the sons of God. And by the undeniable fruit of the Spirit abounding in their lives, they give to the world a glorious testimony for Jesus Christ. Now, because the Galatians had not as yet gained a complete victory over these evils, the apostle finds it necessary to mention particular vices in his anxiety to enforce the exhortation of verse 13, "Ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." The Galatians were not to use their liberty from the law as a base of operations to which to cater to their old nature, but instead they were to permit the Holy Spirit to rule in their lives by love. Now, in order that we might not misunderstand, the apostle brings before us the lusts of the flesh. He drags them out into the light that we may see them in all their ugliness, that we may abhor them, that we may not want any part of them. Our old nature is invisible, but its works and words erupt like a rash on the body in sins that can be seen and which give undeniable evidence that not the Holy Spirit but the old nature is still in control of us. And so the apostle tells us in verses 19 through 21, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now let me make something very clear at this point. The word "do" in the Greek is from praso, which means to do as in a practice. It describes a habitual practice, an unceasing action, something that is constant. In this case, delineating very clearly the character of the person. In other words, those who are slaves to the sins of the flesh, the apostle is saying, have never been born again, never experienced the grace of God, and thereby and therefore can never enter the kingdom of God. The Word of God bases its estimation of a person's character not upon his infrequent, unusual, out of the ordinary actions, but upon his habitual ones, which form a very true indication of character. Such people, the apostle says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Using the term "the kingdom of God" in its eschatological sense, or as it relates to its future fulfillment, the truth of these words, of course, become obvious. Now, the list of the works of the flesh that the apostle Paul presents is not exhaustive, because the apostle says, and the like. But four realms are mentioned. Sins of sensuality, the realm of sex, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Secondly, sins related to perverted concepts of worship, idolatry, witchcraft, that would be the occult, It reminds us of the explosion that's taking place in America today. And then thirdly, sins of the spirit caused by self-assertion and destructive and disruptive of fellowship and brotherhood. These include hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. And then fourthly, sins related to self-indulgence. These include drunkenness, revelings. Now, these works of the flesh, then, are shown for what they really are in all of their naked hideousness. Men may attempt to cover their sins with the glamour of sophistication. That's playboyism. But God unbares them in all the horror of their malignancy and shows men that they are unfit for the presence of a holy God unless they have found forgiveness in the blood wounds of the living Christ and experienced the catharsis of divine cleansing. Interestingly, Dr. Barclay tells us that the one completely new virtue which Christianity introduced to the world was the virtue of chastity. Christianity came into a world where sexual immorality was not only condoned, but was regarded as normal and essential to the ordinary working of life. There is no other area in which early Christianity so totally revolutionized the standards of the pagan world as in regard to sexual relationships. Although the King James Version uses four words, in reality, in the Greek manuscripts, there are only three. The first is fornication. It originally referred to prostitution and was probably related to slaves who were bought to serve in that particular capacity. In biblical writings, however, the word means unlawful sexual relationships, whether involving a violation of marriage vows or not. The word translated uncleanness. By the way, the word in the Greek is porneia. That's the word for fornication, from which we get the English word pornography. The word translated uncleanness in the Greek is katharsia. It's used in the New Testament of sensual impurity. It was used for the pus that came from an unclean wound, for a tree that had never been pruned. Demosthenes used it with reference to moral depravity, while in the Septuagint, the early Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was used of ceremonial impurity in contrast to ceremonial cleanness, which entitled a man to approach God. It is the very opposite of that purity which can see God, when our Lord said, "The pure in hearts will see God." It is the soiling of the life with things which separate us from God. The word translated lasciviousness in the Greek, asalgia, was used by Greek authors to denote wantonness, unrestrained willfulness. In other places, the Apostle Paul uses it to describe gross sensuality. It describes, for example, sin so open and so blatant that it ceases to care what anyone thinks. It is audacious, flaunted sin. And oh, how this corresponds with what we are increasingly seeing in present-day society. Our time is gone. And the Lord willing, we shall continue our careful study of this catalog of evil. Because every word has a picture behind it. And we would do well to take heed to what the Bible designates as sins. Not trusting in our own fallible sentiment, but the light that streams from the pages of the Holy Book. But let me conclude this message by repeating verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And verses 24 and 25, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, if we as believers have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, if we live in the Spirit as committed believers, then let us walk in the Spirit. Let's put the Spirit in control of our lives. Let's live in a constant dependency upon Him. The only way we can gain victory over the passions and the desires of the flesh is to destroy them by the positive action of the Spirit-filled life, a life in which there is the constant evidence of the beautiful fruit of the Spirit. Remember, we have been entrusted with the power of self-determination, and the choice lies with us as to whether we yield to the Spirit of God or we become the victims of our evil nature. And remember, too, the more we say no to sin and trust the beautiful person of the Holy Spirit for victory, the more the Holy Spirit will produce in our lives a harvest of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity and fidelity and tolerance and self-control. Ah, but better, the more we will be like Jesus Christ. Dr. Kuyper tells an interesting story how he visited St. Patrick's Cathedral on Fifth Avenue in New York with a friend of his who was a Catholic. And his friend went to one of the shrines where was the particular saint that this man had been baptized for, in whose name he had experienced baptism. And he put his coin in the appropriate slot and lit the candle and set it up in acquiescence and in the expression of a desire to that particular saint. They moved on to the next grotto, and it was all in darkness. And there was a sign in front of the statue of the saint that said, "This shrine is out of order." Dr. Kuyper, in his inimitable way, turned to his friend and said, "Aren't you glad that your saint was not out of order?" Then said Dr. Kuyper, "When people look at us, we are living shrines. For the word in 1 Corinthians 6:19 is shrine, the word temple. And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And people who see us ought to see the one we represent." This is what our Lord was saying in Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." It's a tragedy when a saint's light is gone out and his life says, "This saint is out of order." If we live our lives in the control of the Holy Spirit, the light will shine. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for the lesson that comes to us from the Word of God. To live a triumphant, radiant, effervescent, meaningful, authentic, rich, full Christian life. We do not live by obedience to law. We do not experience the dismal defeat of catering to our lower nature. But above both libertinism and legalism, we are led by the Holy Spirit. Oh, our wonderful Lord, if we have not discovered the full meaning of the Spirit-filled life, if we have been victimized because we are not spiritually controlled, make this the shining hour when we indeed make that total commitment to Thee, so that Thou dost reign supreme on the throne of our hearts. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.